As text for the sermon of this evening, I would like to focus on the last four verses that we read together, where Luke gives us the account of the ascension at the end of his gospel. Let's read those few verses together one more time. Luke 24, the verses 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, according to Luke, began in the temple and it ends in the same place. The gospel began with a promise given to the priest Zechariah roughly 33 years earlier that the Messiah who would save his people was coming, and that he and his wife Elizabeth would themselves have a son named John who would prepare the way for him. Now on the mountaintop, we end with new promises. Promises that even now are being kept. A promise that although he was going away from them bodily, Jesus would send his Holy Spirit, that they might have the power to preach the gospel to all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. And a promise related in Matthew that he would even be with them to the very end of the age. And again, also the great promise related in Acts 1, which has a longer account of what happened on the day of ascension, that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Luke's gospel opened with the coming of Christ, the Son of God, who, as we read in Philippians, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And now, having completed that work and having risen bodily from the grave, Jesus returns to heaven in triumph. Luke's gospel begins and ends with many of the same themes. Jesus came from heaven, and now Jesus returns to heaven. That's what we will consider this evening under the theme, the ascension of the resurrected Christ is a return to heaven in triumph. We'll see two parts to that. First of all, the ascension blessing, and in the second place, the ascension response. So I proclaim the word of God to you under this theme, the ascension of the resurrected Christ is a return to heaven in triumph. We see in the first place there is an ascension blessing. On the day of his ascension, the Lord Jesus led his disciples out of Jerusalem where they'd been gathering up to this time and led them into the vicinity of Bethany. Just as he had done throughout his life, so now the resurrected Christ continues to show himself as leader of his people. He leads, they follow. This time their destination is Bethany. According to what we read in Acts 1, verse 12, after the ascension, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet. Bethany is a small town situated very near the Mount of Olives, as it's also called, both only some 5 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's also the place where the triumphal entry started. It was when Jesus had reached Bethany on his way to Jerusalem earlier that Jesus commanded two of his disciples to go on ahead and get the colt that Jesus would ride on. Then, like a triumphant king, Jesus rode on to Jerusalem. The people threw their cloaks on the colt and spread them on the ground before him. The whole crowd of disciples shouted joyfully, praising God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. And they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's the way Jesus had entered Jerusalem. But how things changed in the meantime. The crowds that had shouted so joyfully had abandoned him when the Jews took up their cry, "Crucify him." Christ was crucified like a common criminal and buried in a tomb. But yet he had arisen. He had showed himself to his disciples time and again, proving that he was the same. And now he was ready to make another triumphal entry from the same place as last time, Bethany. Only this time he would not ride on a colt into the earthly Jerusalem over which Jesus even wept. But he would ride on the clouds into heaven, where he would prepare a new Jerusalem. Yes, Bethany is a fitting place for the ascension of our Lord. This is where he gathers his disciples for his final farewell. Not as a mournful leave-taking, but as a triumphant leave-taking. He doesn't utter words of tearful goodbye, but he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, Luke says. In the Old Testament, the high priest would bless the people at the end of the sacrificial ceremonies. The Lord had said to Moses in Numbers 6, verse 22, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." And we can find references to that, for example, in Leviticus 9, verse 22. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands and blessed the people." Or later in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27, "The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place." But now, it's the resurrected Christ, our great high priest, who stood before his disciples, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Luke does not tell us the words of his blessing. Perhaps he also spoke the words that the Old Testament priests were commanded to say. Or perhaps his words of blessing were more along the lines of what Jacob and Moses did before they died. In Genesis 49, Jacob pronounced his blessing over each of his sons. Or in Deuteronomy 33, Moses also pronounced his blessing on the Israelites. These were words of leave-taking with a blessing. Jacob and Moses were both about to die, but first they spoke words of blessing. Now Christ was not about to die, but he was about to depart. And so he pronounces his blessing over his disciples. Whatever the exact words were, the blessing was a message of divine assurance and favor. That God would be with them. That God would keep them and his face would shine upon them and give them peace. Beloved, we should recognize our own worship in the events of those 40 days. Just as we read together in Luke 24, when Jesus first appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said, "Peace be with you." That's similar to our greeting at the beginning of this worship service. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And now at his ascension, the resurrected Christ also spoke words of blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." That's how we begin and end our worship. It's the pattern of Christ. We can only begin with divine greeting, an assurance of peace, and we may go on our way assured with that divine blessing. That puts everything which we receive and do in between into the right perspective. For that's the effect that it was to have on these disciples. While he was blessing them, Jesus left them and was taken up into heaven. Jesus' blessing at his leave-taking emphasizes that his previous words in between his greeting of peace and his final blessing, that those in between were his last words. By now he had passed on to his disciples everything that they needed to go forward. And so he gave them at last the divine grace to carry that out. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' final words of instruction to his disciples are all words of commission. We read that too. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus had said. What these disciples had seen for the last 3 years, but especially in those last 40 days, it had to go out. And those who will obey this command receive the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for that to happen, the disciples can no longer be focused on the bodily presence of their Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years now, they had been following him wherever he went, as he toured through the countryside. But now the time was coming when they could not focus on following him around in the places where he was, but they must be prepared to go out on their own with the message of the things that they had heard and seen. That's why Jesus must now leave and be taken up into heaven, so that these disciples may be ready to go out, and so that they may know and see clearly who this Jesus is. For the ascension of Jesus is both his final departure, but also evidence of his glorified status. His glory and his power were already anticipated earlier in the gospel. In Luke 9, verse 26 and 32, we can read about the glory of the Son of Man and the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke 19, Jesus tells us the parable of a king who goes away for a time but will return. The parable is about Christ himself, who is the king. What Jesus had spoken of during his life on earth was now visible for all the disciples to see. Before their very eyes, Jesus was taken up into heaven, into glory. There are some who make a mockery of these events, commenting sarcastically that if Christ did indeed ascend on the clouds, then even if he moved at the speed of light, he still wouldn't have made it past Alpha Centauri, the third brightest star in the night sky. But the Bible isn't teaching us that Jesus zoomed through the universe or that heaven is literally just above the skies. No, as the Son of God, Jesus could immediately have disappeared into the heavens after he had been taken from their sight. Christ's ascension is rather to make clear to his disciples where he has gone. He has returned to heaven from where he came. Now it's clear that his death and resurrection, his humility and humiliation on the cross, they were not against God's will, but they were embraced by God as his will. God's final verdict at the ascension reverses and supersedes the verdict of those who had rejected, condemned, and executed Jesus. For this ascension was necessary to bring about the next step in God's redemptive plan. For the stage is now set for the sending of the Spirit. That's what Christ had promised, as we read in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The consequence of Jesus' royal and exalted status, that triumphant ascension into heaven, is that He has been able to commit to His followers the Holy Spirit. That's what the disciples were standing there and had to wait for. That's how they would be equipped to carry out that commission that Christ had constantly given them. So the ascension is the prelude to this outpouring, and it is the consequent mission of the church. You see, beloved, at the ascension, God's salvation historical design is made clear. Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus, Lord and Christ. There could be no doubt in the disciples' mind, and there can be no doubt in our mind. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. That's how Paul sang about it too in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. But, and then Paul continues, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth for the church, Paul says in Ephesians. That's also the assurance that we gain from when we receive His blessing week after week. He didn't ascend and leave His church, but He ascended so that His church could be further equipped to carry on with the ministry that He began. That too was part of God's redemptive historical design. The ministry of Jesus carries over into the mission of the church because of Ascension Day. Ascension Day is just as important as Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. It's all for God's church gathering work. Our Lord and Christ is now in heaven, seated there at the right hand of God, governing, defending, and preserving His church. He is our Master, the one that we must worship and serve. There are so many things in this life that often seem to direct us, first of all. Our reputation, our fear for what others may think, our work, our hobbies, you name it. But there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Those who obey Him receive His ascension blessing. From His triumphant throne in heaven, He looks on His faithful children who want to worship Him in all things. And He says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. So we should speak about Him. We should speak about Him, our ascended Lord, because we have been given that peace. Peace with God through the Spirit. Take the words and the miracles of Jesus, His ministry, and make it your mission in obedience to your Lord's command. Because that was the purpose of His ascension, that His church gathering work would not focus on His physical presence on earth, but on His lordship in heaven, from where He directs all things for the benefit of His church. And He has given His people the glorious task of being instruments in that work, that through the apostles' witness and our testimony, the church may continue to grow. But rest assured, we do not do this on our own. Though He ascended, He is with us still in the Spirit that He has given us. And that should fill us also with constant joy. That's our second point, the ascension response. We could perhaps expect that there would be many tears among the disciples when Jesus finally left them. They thought that they had already lost Him at the crucifixion. And then the women had mourned, and the disciples were all depressed and downcast. And yet, to their great joy and amazement, Jesus had returned, resurrected from the dead. It would be understandable if the disciples really want to hold on to their Master now, lest they lose Him again. Tears at His departure on Ascension Day would have been reasonable. But what we read in Luke's account is rather different. Oh, perhaps there were some tears, but on the whole, their response is characterized by the exact opposite of mourning. They worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, this is actually the first time in Luke's account of the gospel that the people clearly worship the Lord Jesus Himself. The only place where there is some semblance of worship of Jesus is in Luke 17, verse 16, when the healed leper threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him for His cleansing. Usually, whenever there is divine activity in His gospel account, even if it was Jesus doing it, Luke says the people worshipped God. For example, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic and healed him in Luke 5, the people were amazed and gave praise to God, not specifically to Jesus. Now maybe that seems like it's only a matter of details. But what it means is that the disciples here in our text clearly understand now this Jesus is God. And so they worship Him. They recognize Jesus for who He really is. And so this worship of Jesus also turns to that praise for God in the temple. They render to God their thankful praise for manifesting His salvation purposes. Throughout the gospel, the books of Luke and Acts, worship is clearly denied to the images, the devil, and any mere mortals. And it's only allowed in the case of God. We can have no other gods before Him. But worship of Christ is the worship of God. The disciples clearly saw that now. On Ascension Day, we do not remember the end of a great teacher, but we worship and praise God, the Maker of heaven and earth. We do not separate Christ from God. No, Christ is God, the Son of God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Now that may be all difficult to comprehend. The working of the Trinity is a mystery. But that doesn't take away from the fact. The disciples now understood that, and they returned to the temple and stayed there continually to praise God for everything they have seen. It's exactly what Jesus had instructed them to do in verse 49. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. These disciples respond to the ascension by remembering Jesus' words and obeying them. Their constant presence in the temple is like Anna, who was also in the temple day and night as she hoped for the coming of the Messiah. She spent her time there in prayer and fasting. She was a worshipful presence in the temple. It's another way in which Luke sets up his gospel, the beginning and end of his account. look like bookends. At the beginning is Anna, waiting in the temple for the first coming of the Messiah. And at the end we find the disciples, also waiting in the temple, but now for the outpouring of the Spirit. And this waiting is done with great joy. Their earlier joy in chapter 24, when the resurrected Christ had shown them His hands and feet, in verse 41, was still a joy covered by unbelief. But that unbelief has given way to this great joy. Again, great joy was on display at the beginning of the gospel too. Mary rejoiced at the news that she would give birth to her Savior. The angels reported, "I bring you news of great joy." Yes, God's people rejoice. They are filled with joy when they may witness His great mercy and love. When they are party to His wonders and miracles, His great work of salvation. That's what fills these disciples on Ascension Day. Their ascension response is one of joy, not tears. Beloved, how could it be then that a farewell such as this is characterized by great joy and not tears? If you say farewell to a loved one, one with whom you have spent the last 3 years of your life, almost every day even, are there not many tears? When we say farewell, then our tears are softened when we know that we will meet again, that it's not the end. Well, that's the assurance for these disciples. This is not the end. There will be a reunion. And Jesus had told them that in Luke 21, verse 26. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on in the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And the angels who appeared after Jesus ascended repeated that same assurance. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. The disciples will see their Savior again. And for the same reason, that joy may be ours as well. Christ is coming again. Our ascension response should also be one of great joy. For as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That salvation, Peter says, is ready to be revealed in the last time, when Jesus Christ will be revealed. Is that your response? The joy of faith, a life of praise and worship, because our ascended Lord is seated at God's right hand, building His church, and that He will come again to take us to Himself. Is that response of joy yours? Or is that really enough to bring us to rejoicing? If you see a loved one off that you know will return, yes, you may have hope and perspective, but not necessarily rejoicing. Especially if you don't know how long that departure will be. Unless you know that it is the best for them and is the best for you. In John 14, verse 28, Jesus said to His disciples, "You heard Me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved Me, You would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus had also expressed His desire to be with the Father. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving and going back to my Father. And He also said, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's why the disciples rejoiced. Christ loved the Father and longed to be with Him. This was not a tearful farewell, but a joyful one, because it was better for Christ to return from where He came. But it was also better for us. Our Savior is now in heaven, where He intercedes for us before the Father. He's the go-between, between God and us. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8, verse 34. And we find it also in the book of Hebrews. We also have our flesh, Jesus Christ, in heaven, who ascended bodily before His disciples. He is the pledge that we too will be taken up. Christ is there, preparing a place for us. And paradoxically, since Christ has gone further away by His ascension, He has yet come much closer by, in giving us His Spirit, who dwells in us, and yes, will remain with us forever. Beloved, that's the reason for our inexpressible joy. Weak and miserable sinners though we are, God was and is working out His great plan of salvation for us by His grace. Christ's ascension is an integral part of that, marking a transition from His ministry on earth to the mission of the church on earth through the power of the Spirit He has given us. Under the assurance of Christ's ascension blessing, let your ascension response also be one of joy and praise and a renewed desire to be instruments in God's church gathering work, as we all together look forward to the day when He will return. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen.